For I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Look thou upon me, and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delight. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. And may the Lord bless to us and fulfill that prayer of the psalmist in granting us an understanding of his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are examining something of the content of the 119th psalm and the various themes and topics which it opens up for us, and have noted the remarkable way in which God has constructed it and fashioned it together ere it was transmitted by the psalmist David. We have noted these 22 sections, each named for successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and with each of them these eight verses, or these octrains, where each verse commenced with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet which is at the title of it. And in this we saw the condescension of God and his knowledge and comprehension, of course, of those human languages, which though imposed at the first in an act of judgment at Babel, God is nevertheless sensitive of and pleased to use in the transmission of his truth. We then noted how that every verse of this 119th psalm makes a reference to the Holy Scriptures. And we found that there are eight words in the original Hebrew which are used repeatedly for the Holy Scriptures. Although only seven are used in translating them into English, we looked at the reasons for that. And then we noted one or two other terms which are used less frequently in some of the verses which might superficially appear as an exception to that rule. And one of these terms we focused upon last week with the Lord's enabling, how the Holy Scriptures are described in certain verses here as the way. And we reflected upon the Holy Scriptures as describing God's way, that which obtains with him, that which applies in respect of him, that which is God's course, God's standard, God's practice. And marvel to think that this is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, that we might likewise walk therein, that we should, as John describes it, walk in the light, even as he is in the light. And we traced something of the psalmist's own testimony in respect of the ways in which he formerly walked, which were contrary to God, which might be described as that broad way which leadeth to destruction, as the analogy is expanded throughout Scripture, we know, and how he was brought into a consideration of those ways, how a transition was effected in his life and experience in the goodness and grace of God, and how there was, on one hand, his own personal responsibility in this, and the choice which he made, and the refraining of his feet from every evil way, but presiding over all the sovereignty of God, which taught him and quickened him and caused him to understand and made him to go in those ways. And we saw that ongoing work in the life of the psalmist, who was caused to run in the way of the Lord and to rejoice in the way of the Lord, and simultaneously to hate every false way. And these things, he declares, he will keep unto the end. It is a way which has an end in view, a way in which we will be preserved, in which we will be maintained by virtue, of course, of God and his grace. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Do thou that work, O Lord, reveal that unto me, and I shall keep it unto the end. Well, with the Lord's help this morning, I would like us to expand our study further into this psalm and to consider this morning some of the divinely inspired adjectives or descriptive words which are also applied to the Holy Scriptures in the references that occur to them within this psalm. Because there is much that we have learned already about the nature and substance of the Word of God from the terminology which God inspired to be used concerning it. How that it is God's Word, his judgments, his precepts, his statutes, his testimonies, and so on, and what those words convey to us and what meaning they impart when explaining what the Word of God is. But the psalm also tells us what the Word of God is like. It uses these descriptive terms and these adjectives to further increase our understanding and our appreciation of the Holy Scriptures. And as we consider some of these words, my friends, here is a test of our own appreciation, our own estimation of the Word of God. Because we live in this cynical and skeptical age, we live in this generation which almost to a man rejects the Word of God and denigrates it and would consider it to be nothing more than some ancient holy text, perhaps at best or at worst some fabrication, some forgery, some invention of man for nefarious or ulterior purposes. And there is a great danger that as much as we struggle against such mindsets and as much as we contend against such attitudes, that it begins to affect us and it begins to diminish our own appreciation of the Holy Scriptures. And we likewise perhaps get used to reading as we do a version of a translation of an edition of various copies of the original Word of God, and we are not unmindful of some of the difficulties which this has created and the shortcomings which that process has introduced, and perhaps this too begins to color our understanding and estimation of the original, the great Word of God, which is here in our Bibles, which is here before us. But let us pay attention to some of these descriptions, to some of these adjectives which the psalmist used, which God inspired him to use, of the Bible, of the Word of God. And as we do so, let us make self-inquiry and self-examination. Do we believe these things? Do we consider them to be a proper description, a right description of the Word of God? Do we wholeheartedly embrace these words? Or do we think it is exaggeration? Do we think it is presumptuous of the Scriptures to make such claims of themselves for themselves? Well then, let us look at some of these terms which occur in the psalm. And perhaps that which is most numerous and most frequently used of the Word of God is one which we are almost inclined to overlook and forget that this little pronoun helps to describe what the Word of God is and what it is like. And it is this little pronoun, thy, this second person possessive pronoun, which occurs time and time and time again throughout the verses of this psalm. You see, the psalmist does not simply refer to the Bible as commandments, as statutes, as precepts, as testimonies in isolation. He does not simply use those words with an article in front of them, a commandment, a precept, a judgment, or even with a definite article, the judgment, the commandments. But time and again, you notice he describes them in these terms: thy word, thy commandments, thy judgments, thy precepts. And as we look down this psalm, and you don't need to scan through many verses to see the truth of this, in the vast majority of cases here in this psalm, the word used for the Holy Scriptures is prefaced with the pronoun thy. The psalmist addresses himself to God and acknowledges God to be the author of his word, and recognizes and acknowledges the whole of the Holy Scriptures to proceed from God. And bear in mind, my friends, as we have remarked before, the time in which the psalmist lived, so far as we understand it, in terms of the chronology of this section, and what portion of the Holy Scriptures would be in his possession at that time. There were those historical books, those books of the law contained in the Pentateuch, which Moses had been instrumental in writing, those which no doubt Joshua had had a hand in, and then the prophet Samuel, as we believe, documenting much of the history of the judges and possibly that of Ruth and of his own life in the books of Samuel. And then there would perhaps be some early records of the kings, of the chronicles of the kingdom, which had been committed already to writing. There was perhaps the book of Job, of which we have spoken, which seems to be of great antiquity. And this much only, would have been in the psalmist David's possession during his lifetime. And yet, for all the human instrumentality which had been involved in its documentation, for all that perhaps he had known, of course, the prophet Samuel, whom God used in the documentation of certain parts of the Holy Scripture, never for a moment does the psalmist consider that the law of old was Moses' law, or that the account of the conquest of Canaan was Joshua's record, or that that which the prophets had written was of their own invention or of their own instigation. He looks upon that part of the Holy Scriptures which was then in his possession, and he says to God, "It is thy word. These are thy commandments. These are thy statutes. These are thy laws. This is the history which thou hast commanded, which thou in sovereignty caused to come to pass, and by the inspiration of certain holy men of old has caused to be committed into writing in precisely the words and in precisely the way which thou, O God, determined it to be written. It is thy word." And you see, this is the fundamental distinction, my friends, and this is the vital point which we, as the Lord's people, if by grace we are, need to grasp and need to lay hold upon. That which is here before us is not the word of man. This is not of human instigation or of human origin. And it is so easy to fall into the trap, the common way of thinking, the thinking of the liberal and modernistic theologians of these days and the textual critics and so on, to say, well, this is the writing of Moses or perhaps half a dozen different people claiming to be Moses, and here is something which another character thought was necessary to write down, and here is another part which somebody else wrote down in a different way and introduced conflicts and contradictions and so on. Away with such ideas, my friends. The psalmist, who lived far closer to those days than we did, and had encountered some of those characters at first hand, had no hesitation in saying that this documented word of God was precisely that, the word of God. Though he lived so long before the Apostle Peter, a man himself used of God to complete the canon of Holy Writ and to add those parts in due time which the Lord ordained for it, though he lived so long before him, yet the psalmist shared this same understanding, this same conviction, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. This is not personal opinion. This is not human invention. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The third person of the Trinity, present at creation, present throughout the entire course of human history, causing that God's word should be communicated by those vessels, those channels whom he chose and whom he used in its documentation. It is the word of God. And so let us not, as we read this psalm, pass hastily over this little pronoun which occurs and recurs time and time again. For every time it is used, it is a reminder to us. It is a repetition of this vital truth. The words with which we are dealing are God's words. It is his truth, his precepts, his commandments, his judgments, and so on. But this vital point made first, let us look at some more adjectives in the proper sense, which belong to that part of speech, at least in the English language. And here is one that occurs very frequently. We meet it first in verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, says the psalmist, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. Verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Seven times a day, verse 164, do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. And this adjective, this description of the word of God as righteous, is to be found in all those verses. It occurs again in verse 138. And there are other related terms. So in verses 128 and verse 75, the word of God is described as right, which is a related, though a subtly different word than that used and translated as righteous. Perhaps also to this we might connect another term, and I will show the similarities and the connections between these words in a moment, where in verse 151 the psalmist says, all thy commandments are truth. And as we read there in verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. And we might also add this word in verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Now this verse 137 is a vital connecting verse, which unites that which we have said about the Holy Scriptures being God's word, being thy precepts, thy commandments, thy judgments, and so forth, because this verse tells us a very important fact. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. You see, my friends, that which proceeds from God bears the image of God. That which God does, that which God says, that which God creates, must and it is impossible for it to be otherwise, but it must reflect the God who did it, the God who said it, the God who made it. And this is a fundamental principle. Even man, even now in his fallen state, in his sinful condition, bears something of the image of God, a flawed and imperfect image on account of sin. But the image of God is there nonetheless. The material creation which God has made, the natural world, shows the hallmarks of deity. And if there was something more than any other which illustrates this principle of that which God does, reflecting himself and his being and his character, then his word is that thing. His word is principle in its reflection and its manifestation of God. Now, if we were to speak in entirely human terms, and if we wanted to get an understanding of what a person was like, what a person thought, what the nature of their character was, one of the best ways we could do would be to listen to their own account of that, to listen to what they had to say, to pay some attention to their words, because we would expect that a person speaking freely, using such language as occurred to them in that moment, would be giving a very free and frank depiction of themselves. It is almost impossible to divide a person's words from that person. So integrally are they connected and associated. Well, here we have the divine equivalent. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. The word of God is a direct reflection and representation of God, intrinsically, inseparably, indivisibly from him. And we see that same principle most fully enlarged and proven in the case of the second person of the Godhead, described as the Word of God, that close, that immediately associated, that degree of indivisibility between them, in the persons of the Trinity. The Word of God and God himself, so close in union, so vitally associated and connected together. Now the same is true of the written Word of God. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and in consequence of that, as a direct result of that, upright are thy judgments. The word which God has given must reflect himself and will bear the same characteristics and attributes as he himself does. God is powerful, therefore his word is powerful. God is eternal, therefore his word is eternal. God is without sin, therefore his word is without sin. God is righteous, therefore his judgments are upright. You see, these things follow together, and these truths stand in the strength of one of another. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and in consequence upright are his judgments. His word is like to himself. And so then, to speak of these adjectives that we just collected together, we speak of God's word being true, being the truth, and in consequence of this being right. And I hope you understand the connection between these words. That term right, as found in verses 75 and 128, can be understood as accurate, or correct, or a full and proper representation of the facts of the matter. There are no inaccuracies in the Word of God. There is no detail in which it is at fault. It is a right word, and it is right because it is true, because it is that full and proper representation of reality, a reality known only, you remember, in its fullness unto God, in his omniscience. You see, my friends, if we again were to use a human analogy, let us suppose that some dramatic event occurred, some set of circumstances unfolded, perhaps upon the streets of Biddeford, and we witnessed it, and we observed it, and we saw these things happening. And then afterwards, we were asked to give an account of what we saw and to put on record our eyewitness account. Now, we would perhaps do our best to recall the circumstances and to have them properly documented. But we are fallible creatures, we are forgetful, we are subject to our own sometimes flawed perceptions of reality, and we might, despite the very best intentions, give a record which was at fault in some details, something that we had misapprehended, something that we thought we saw but hadn't, something that we afterward forgot. There is the truth, but then there is our record or representation of it subject to some fault or to some error. And if an objective observer in possession of all the facts were to compare these things together, what actually occurred and how we reported it, they might be able to say, well, that person's account is not right. There is some fault or deficiency in it. It is wrong in some particulars. But you see, my friends, God is in possession of all truth. His word is true. It is that full and accurate and perfect representation of reality and of that which is known unto God. And there is no flaw or fault in God's description of it or in God's record of it. And therefore, his word is objectively right and demonstrably right. And no fault or error or inaccuracy can be identified in it. But still further, you see, his word is righteous and it is upright. And this takes our understanding of the Holy Scriptures still further. Because you can see how both in the English language, but equally in the Hebrew, there is a similarity, there is a connection between these words of right, of righteousness, and of uprightness. Well, you see, the Word of God is all these things. It is not only right, factually accurate, in accordance with truth in the matters upon which it touches and in that which it is immediately describing, but it is also integral. It is also in concordance with itself. It is also consistent and in agreement through the entire fabric of the Word of God. There is righteousness in it. God, in the course of his Word, does not contradict his own standards of holiness. God, in the declaration of truth, is never at variance with his own high and holy standard of perfection. God's word is righteous. That is to say, it is legally and morally impeccable and unblemished. This is the nature of God's word. It is only through the misapprehensions of our human understanding, it is only through the flaws in our character, that we should point to parts of the Word of God and think that there was something wrong about it. You hear modernists and various liberal theologians condemning the violence in the Word of God that is recorded in some places, or the brutality of it, or the language in which certain things are described, or the laws which are there. Let us not heed these things, my friends. Let us not give place to such arguments and criticisms and disparagements as these. The Word of God is righteous. All his testimonies, which he has commanded, as verse 138 goes on to say, are righteous. There is no moral deficiency. There is no legal deficiency in any part of it. Now, equally associated with this, we might add the description in verse 140. Thy word is very pure. Thy word is very pure. And you see the connection which is here, my friends. A purity, if we are speaking in scientific terms or in respect of materials, the purity of a substance is a measure of the absence of contamination or of that which is not the material in question. And the less of contamination or of pollution or of alloy which a material has, the more pure it is described as being. And here, to leave us in no doubt whatsoever, a superlative is added: thy word is very pure. Very pure. Without any inclusions, without any contamination, without any aggregations of error or of fault or of sin, the word of God is very pure. Now, of course, my friends, there is that, at least in our human understanding, which might be described as true or right or pure. Perhaps we are talking of human wisdom, or we are talking of material and physical things. And whilst it might be said that at a point in time they were pure, or they were right, or they were true, the passage of time might affect those things and cause them to be other than what they were, or prove them to have ever been other than what they claim to be for themselves. But what we learn in respect of the Word of God is not only that his testimonies are righteous, but that they are also, verse 138, very faithful. Very faithful. And likewise, with this matter of the faithfulness of God's word, we read in verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful. And this, you see, is a description of the constancy of God's word, the reliability of God's word, that we may place our faith in them and not be disappointed, that we might put a full measure of our faith and confidence in them and not be put to shame. God's word is reliable. God's word is consistent. God's word will not be found to change or to alter or to vary or be proved to be other than what it is. Our faith may take it for its foundation. Our faith may stand upon it because it is a faithful word. It is as reliable as God himself is reliable, because he is its author and he is its source. And this is a point which I've made many times before from this pulpit, my friends. But when we think about ourselves and our own word or our own promises, we know the reasons why our promises might not come to pass, or might be broken, or might prove false, because of our own weaknesses, because of our fallibility, because of the fact that we do not know the future and cannot predict what will be, because we are so forgetful of the past and that which we have said may pass from our minds. But all of those human deficiencies are absent from God. God is omnipotent. God is eternal. God knoweth the end from the beginning. God is outside of time. And therefore there is no reason and no cause whatsoever that his word could or should ever be broken. And thus his word is faithful. It is reliable, and upon it we may stake and place our faith. Because in combination with this, as we read in verses 142 and 144, thy righteousness, says the psalmist, is an everlasting righteousness. And in verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. And you see, it is this fact that the word of God is timeless, that it comes from a source outside of time, that though it speaks of events in human history, yet as we have already read in verse 89, God's word is a thing forever settled in heaven. Before the events of creation, God's word describing creation was a thing established. Before the events in history touching the patriarchs or the Hebrews or the kings who came to reign, before ever those events unfolded in time, God's word had declared them. God's word doesn't come into existence because of historical events having happened. The historical events happened because God's word said they would. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. From a past eternity to a future eternity, if we may speak of eternity in such terms as these. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ could speak as from a past eternity, before ever the incarnation came to pass, and say, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Because God's word is eternal, it is everlasting. It predates and it postdates all those things which are contained within it. And this is why we may trust it. This is why we may rely upon it. And this is why we may know it will not change and it will not alter. And it will not be proved false or wrong or disproved by the events and circumstances of time. Because it is an everlasting, it is an eternal word. Now let me bring, as we draw these thoughts to a conclusion, some other descriptions of the word of God, which are to be found here. And here in verse 103, the psalmist uses a very precious term indeed when he says as follows, how sweet are thy words. How sweet are thy words. And this word in its original conveys the sense of gliding along, of smoothness. Not smoothness in the sense of a flattery or of a false unctuousness, but smooth in the sense as being unperturbed, not disturbed or disrupted by external forces. That which proceeds on at its own appointed pace, in its own appointed way, to the exclusion of all other things. There is something of that contained in the language. And it was a word which could be used in this culinary concept. In this culinary sense, as meaning something which was therefore digestible and pleasant to the taste, not to be interrupted or disturbed by unpleasant contaminant tastes within it. And so he says concerning the word of God, it is sweet unto my taste. I wonder, friends, whether in the goodness of God, we have come to this position and to this understanding of the Holy Scriptures. We know that there are parts that represent strong meat. We know that there are parts of the Holy Scriptures which, perhaps to our understanding or to our estimation, are unpalatable or are almost indigestible. This is a hard saying, confessed the Lord's own disciples to him. Who can hear it? But we know how in the process of time and in the goodness of the Lord they were brought not only to an understanding of those words, not only to an acceptance of those words, but to a full and frank declaration and proclamation and preaching of those very words at which they had once stumbled. Have we in the mercies of God been brought to that same place, I wonder, that whether we should be speaking of the milk of the word or the strong meat of the word, we can still honestly say, thy words are sweet unto my taste. Verse 129 adds another adjective. Thy testimonies, says the psalmist, are wonderful. Thy testimonies are wonderful. And here is a word in English which sometimes represents a variety of Hebrew terms. In this case, it is that Hebrew word which is often translated as wonders or signs or miracles. The psalmist here says, the word of God is miraculous. Thy testimonies are wonderful. And my friends, this is the true nature of the word of God. It is miraculous. Miraculous. In its divine and eternal origin, miraculous that ever, despite the fall and sin and all that man has done, that the word of God should be transmitted, that it should be faultlessly and unerringly transmitted to those holy men of old whom God inspired by his Holy Spirit. Miraculous that despite all the devices of Satan and his forces, and of the world, and of the deficiencies of the flesh, all railed against it, that still it should be given, that it should be transmitted, that it should be completed, even as it was, miraculous in the events thereafter, that it should be preserved down through the ages of human history, miraculous that you and I should hold it in our hands today. And my friends, if we could glimpse, if there was granted to us some view of the great sweep of history, which leads up to the simple printed Bible in your hands today, we would marvel at the sight of it. To think of those whom God has used, to think of the ways whereby he has brought his word unto those who are to hear it and to receive it and to be saved by it. It is a miracle, even before we have described its effects, even before we have started to speak of the consequences which it has, and of the effects which it produces in those to whom it comes with Holy Spirit power. These are they which testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in these, as some of old had thought, and as God has so amply proven, in these, as ye think, ye have eternal life. Oh, my friends, long has humanity sought for immortality in different ways. Philosophers and scientists and theorists of old pondered how life might be indefinitely extended, how immortality might be obtained. There are those who have sought to get some sort of metaphorical immortality through deeds which they accomplish or through works which they leave behind them. But all have ultimately failed, and none have escaped death. But my friends, here in the Word of God is immortality. Here is life. Here is the elixir of life, if we may so call it. Here is that which a man may drink and live forever. Here is that which a man may eat and hunger no more, and drink and thirst no more. Here is that which, though the reader's body may for a season need to lie in a grave, yet nevertheless they will prove to be immortal. Life, eternal life, will be communicated to the soul which shall never end, which shall not come to any kind of conclusion, and even the death of their mortal vehicle of their soul will ultimately be reversed in that grand and glorious resurrection of the last day. And here is the means whereby God accomplishes it, through his word. Through his word. The psalmist, and we know not much of his early life, the last of those brothers of Jesse, perhaps much neglected, we know not how he came to be exposed to the truth concerning God at the first, what faithful relatives of his may have brought it to his infant ears. But this we know, that God, by his own power, brought the psalmist into an understanding of the truth, and a saving understanding of the truth. He was made wise unto salvation. He was one of those miracles which the word of God has wrought. He had personal reason to say, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." But perhaps, my friends, we should give the last word to verse 96 of this psalm, where the psalmist says, "I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." I have seen an end of all perfection, says the psalmist. And what does he mean by this? He, in the course of his life, saw many great and wonderful things, saw many spectacular sights which modern man can only imagine, perhaps. And yet, in all those other examples which were brought to his attention in the course of his lifetime, he saw that they all had their end, they all had their limit. There was a distance to which they could go, there was a point which they might reach, and that was the end of them, that was the extent of them, that was the limit of them. But he says, in respect of the word of God, thy commandment, he says, is exceeding broad. Exceeding broad. And although we have two words in our English translation, there is just one Hebrew word underlying it. It is a Hebrew superlative or an intensifier. It is a word which might literally be translated
as greatly or exceedingly or very. And that is literally what the psalmist here is caused to write. Thy commandment is exceeding. Thy commandment is very. And we say, well, exceedingly what? Or very what? It almost seems as though the sentence is truncated. But my friends, this is precisely the point. It doesn't matter which further word one cares to add. The Holy Scriptures exceeds it, takes it to an infinite extent, takes it to an eternal limit, if such can be spoken of. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. It is quite a common word in the Hebrew language, which is here translated as exceeding broad, and we could call all manner of other examples and cases of it to aid our understanding. But perhaps that which is most telling and most applicable is its very first occurrence in the Holy Scriptures. And it is that which we read concerning God's creation of the world, where we read, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it is this same Hebrew term to which the psalmist makes recourse as he describes the Holy Scriptures here before him as they are here before us. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is very good, is exceedingly broad, is beyond comprehension, is ultimately beyond any description that human language would strive to place upon it. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to God's glory. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 327. 327. Lord, thy word abideth, and our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receiveth. The hymn 327.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.